Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. As Gino mentioned, we have a break kind of between book studies. It looks like, as the Lord would lead, our next study is going to be 1 and 2 Samuel with an emphasis on the life of David. I love David as a character, the man after God's own heart. It's a great study, and so we're looking forward to that, getting back into the Old Testament and seeing what is revealed there. For a while, I've been thinking about this passage in Matthew chapter 6, because as you'll see as it unfolds, Jesus really gives us some practical Christianity. He says, hey, in the world, here's what you're going to be doing, and when I meet with you in heaven, when I take you home and we have that review and I reward you, these are the things that I'm going to be looking at. And so it's kind of a heads up to us in terms of getting ready for that amazing day when we see the Lord. I think it'll be an encouragement to us. I've been teasing you, calling it PG&F, which stands for Pray, Give, and Fast, which comes out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Our text this morning is going to be Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The topic there, Jesus illustrates the righteous behavior of giving, the first of those three behaviors, giving to the Lord's work. He says that our left hand should not know what our right hand is doing. And so the title of our message is Righteous Handed. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. It's the only thing, Lord, which can discern between the soul and the spirit and get right into our hearts, as it were, right into our minds, and show us the love of Jesus Christ. Reveal to us the grace of God. Fill our hearts with wonder and amazement and expectation. It's the only thing, Lord, that can affect us from within and affect a change without. Not just a behavioral change, Lord, but a change of our life principle, so that when we leave this place of studying your word, people can't help but be drawn to the light of your word and the love of the Lord and ask us, Lord, what must they do to be saved? I pray, Lord, that you would use your word in Matthew chapter 6 to encourage and strengthen us today. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You might one day be given a test to take in school or by a prospective employer. So maybe some of you have already taken this test or are aware of it. They'll tell you no one has ever finished the test in the allotted time, so you're really nervous to get through it, and they give you just a short period of time. And part of the instructions that you glance over is that you are told to read everything before doing anything. Now, the test itself consists of a series of about 16 questions, and they ask you to do a variety of increasingly complex things on the test paper. Then you get to the final question, question 16, and it reads like this. Now that you have followed the directions in the first paragraph to read everything before doing anything, do only sentence one. Sentence one instructed you to simply put your name on the paper and turn it in. It's really kind of a riot to watch this. I had this happen to me. My brother, who is quite a bit older than me, he had taken this test one time. And, I guess I was feeling like a big man because I was going from fifth grade to sixth grade or something like that. And so he said, well, here, take this test. And he did the whole thing. And I don't know about it. I've been working on this thing for about an hour. And I finally turned it in, you know. I didn't even get it when I got to question 16. Tell you the truth, that's how stupid I was. And then he pointed out how it's really about reading directions. Well, I get into the sixth grade, and little did I know, it was kind of like one of those Mr. Miyagi things with my brother preparing me for the sixth grade, because lo and behold, the teacher gave us that test. And only me and Jill Toth, I'll never forget her, we were the only ones who were smart enough I waited a little bit, Okay. Then I brought my paper up. I didn't want it to be too obvious, because then people would start thinking, maybe this is a trick test, you know. I wanted the accolades. But read the instructions, because so often we fail to fully read directions, especially Christmas. But anyway, I don't know how many things my brother's ruined. You know, here my brother gives me this test about reading directions. I don't know how many of my toys they ruined when they were putting them together on Christmas morning. You know, some of those things you put something on and that's it. It's never coming off again. You know, and then they have to figure out, so they're breaking stuff all the time. I don't know if I ever had a decent toy. Every now and then there's a cathartic moment. You see the real me. Now, God's Word, the Bible, it contains directions, and I think we'd admit they're the most important directions of all. They direct us as to how we are to relate to God, relate to ourselves, really, and relate to others in the world. When Jesus was on the earth, the guys considered to be the most spiritual were the Jewish Pharisees. But they were getting it all wrong. The Lord often used them as an example of what not to do, and then He told us what to do and how to do it. The verses we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks tell us what not to do, what to do, and how to do it. You know, that's great. Isn't that great? Don't you want to know what to do as a Christian? What you should be about doing? Well, three critical behaviors that Jesus points out: giving, praying, fasting. We want to get it right because, as we'll see, our behavior in those areas will one day be reviewed by the Lord and rewarded. The first of these behaviors that Jesus discussed was giving, and so that's where we start. I'll organize my thoughts about what He said around 2 points. Number one, you will be rewarded for right or wrong righteousness. And number two, you want to be rewarded for the right righteousness with regard to your giving. And so first of all, in verses 1 and 2, you will be rewarded for right or wrong righteousness. Excuse me. Giving, praying, and fasting are the three crucial disciplines Jesus discussed in this part of His Sermon on the Mount. In each case, He assumed we would be doing them. In verse 2, Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, not if you decide to do one. In verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, not if you decide to. In verse 17, Jesus said, when you fast, not if you decide to. When and not if. Yet it's been my experience personally in my own life and my observation as a pastor that these may be the three least practiced disciplines among believers. And so Jesus comes out, He busts out in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, I can use these three because these are the three critical disciplines that every believer is going to practice. And then you get to the 21st century and you have to think, gosh, I wonder where we're at on this. Well, regarding giving, the statistics are very dramatic. The average Christian gives around 2% of their income to the work of the Lord. When you figure in those who actually tithe, who give 10%, that means that most Christians give nothing or almost nothing to the work of the Lord. Now, it's hard to give a statistical analysis of prayer, especially private prayer. I didn't even bother to look for one. But I think if you ask almost any believer, they will readily admit that they don't pray as much as they ought to or would like to. And so it's our self-admission that we're kind of, you know, not there when it comes to prayer. Fasting has fallen on hard times. A number of contemporary Christian teachers say that fasting is not even a discipline that you should practice as a New Testament Christian. They're all over 500 pounds, but no, that's not true. there are a lot of, you know, they say, well, that was the Old Testament, that was the law. Actually, there was only one fast prescribed in the Old Testament. It was the Day of Atonement. But Jesus boldly got up and He said, hey, when you fast, here's how you're going to do it. He didn't say when you fast until the end of, you know, the first century, and then after that you're on your own. And so fasting, I think most of us would, I would say in my life, fasting is really low on the totem pole. In fact, it's below the ground when it comes to the totem pole. I mean, seriously, you want to do it, you start doing it, and then you get sidetracked by Fratelli's. But have you been there yet? Hey, we're keeping that place in business. Fratelli's, it's that Italian place at Fargo Crossing on Fargo and 11th. Get over there. Man alive. Okay. The bottom line is this. Jesus told us to practice these three, and He added that we would be reviewed and rewarded regarding each of them. And so we need His direction to do them and to do them right. Because like anything else, we want to obey the Lord. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. And so verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so there is a reward. It's just not the reward that you want. Most competent Bible commentators will point out that verse 1 is an introduction to the first 18 verses. They say that the best translation of verse 1 from the best manuscripts is something like this. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them, else you have no reward with your Father which is in heaven. The idea is that this word righteousness is a general term that describes right behavior. So Jesus comes, he says, take heed when you're doing righteousness. And this means the outward behavior of doing good works unto the Lord. And the ones that he describes are giving, praying, and fasting. In each case, there is a right and a wrong way to perform these behaviors. The wrong way is to do them, he says, before men to be seen by men. Recognition is something we crave. I think some of us more than others, but in the flesh, in our natural state, we crave recognition. You know that when you're not recognized for something. You think, well, that's not a problem for me. Until you do something and you're not recognized, here's the worst part, you and one other person do something and the other person gets recognized, then you find out how much you crave recognition. And so not all of us have this same, recognition scale, but it's just part of the natural way in which we were born. Whether we care about it or not, tonight are the annual Academy Awards. Certain individuals are going to be recognized and honored by their peers for their achievements in the film industry. It's typical, it's human nature to crave recognition and to set up systems by which we can recognize one another. Jesus tells you right from the beginning that you should only always be thinking about recognition and reward from God in heaven. Now, after the resurrection and rapture of the church, it's our understanding from Scripture that every believer of the church age is going to stand before the Lord for a review and a reward. The church age began on the day of Pentecost when we say the church was born, and the church age ends when Jesus comes to resurrect and rapture the church. And then there's going to be a review. Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 3 like this. He said, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, one illustration of what that day will be like. We're going to see some others in our subsequent weeks, but we start with this one. Paul says, your work, your righteousness, the things like giving, fasting, and praying, he says, it's like you're building a structure. And you want to build it with the best materials, with the right materials, with the correct materials, because the day of reward is going to be a review by fire, as it were. And you want your building to be fireproof. You want to endure that. And not only will it be fireproof, but because it was built the right way with the right materials, the fire will actually purify it and make it all the more beautiful. And so that's the way Paul sees that exciting time. Should we care about rewards? This is another interesting topic, and if you Google this or listen to different messages, a lot of times even Bible teachers say we really shouldn't care that much about rewards because after all, the most important thing is that you know the Lord, and we shouldn't be motivated by reward. We should only be motivated by love and these kinds of things. Well, I used to think that too, but I think we should care about rewards, and one important reason why is because if you think about it for a minute, Jesus cares a great deal about bestowing rewards. It's something he wants to do. It's like you parents or grandparents who you want to do something with and for your kids. It's going to be so much fun, and you can't wait to do it, and they're just not on board with it because they're just disobeying and they need to be disciplined. And so you say, please, please. Or it's like, aren't there a series of commercials? Is it Baskin-Robbins? where the gal comes in and she says, "And unless you do this, we're not going to go get ice cream." And then everybody does it, and they rush off to get ice cream. That's the idea. Jesus wants to bestow rewards, and that should excite me to want to earn what the Lord wants to give me. And so, yes, we should care. The Lord mentions the rewards prominently in these verses. They're a very big part of what he says about giving and praying and fasting. Earlier in Matthew 5, he said of those who bear persecution, their reward will be great in heaven. Now, you and I, some of us have been persecuted with, I'd say, a small p, in the sense of different things that happen at work or at home or not. Jesus was talking about the kind of persecution that the church suffers in the rest of the world, where people are taking your children away, they're throwing you in prison, they're burning your church, those kinds of things. And he's saying one of the things that will encourage you during that severe persecution is that your reward is going to be great in heaven. You have nothing now. Everything is taken from you, both physically and all, but you will have reward in heaven. In Matthew 10, he said that whoever gives a cup of cold water in his name will not lose his or her reward. Matthew 25, part of the teaching of the parable of the talents is that the faithful servant will receive his or her reward. And it goes on and on. The point is, if rewards matter to Jesus, they ought to matter to me. Now, in our subsequent studies, I'll show you some other things, but just bear that in mind for now. You want to be rewarded by the Lord in heaven for eternity. You don't want the rewards of men on earth for the short time you have to live. In each of these disciplines, it is all too easy to do the right thing, but do it the wrong way and receive only the temporary recognition from men. And so we should fight the natural urge for recognition. And one thing that will help us in all three of these disciplines is to have a heightened sense of the review and the reward awaiting each of us in heaven. In other words, I don't want anybody to know what I'm doing now. I don't want them to recognize me now because it jeopardizes what the Lord wants to do for me later. And so it gives me an incentive for keeping secrets. Now, verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, this is probably where we get the expression, don't blow your own horn. And I would add, don't let others blow your horn either. Apparently, it had become customary for the Jews to announce their charitable deeds by sounding a trumpet and gathering a crowd. An equivalent today might be the practice of hearing your name read when you give to some charity or having your name put on a plaque on the wall of some building somewhere. Now, let me say this. That might be fine from a secular standpoint. That's the way the world does things. Just be aware that when you receive the recognition from men, that is your reward. There's nothing more awaiting you in heaven. The problem Jesus was highlighting was that when you do this to appear spiritual in a church or a Christian setting, then not only do you have no further reward, he says you're also a hypocrite. And so sometimes you can't help it if you donate to something or give to something and other people blow a horn for you. You don't really want them to. That's not your fault. But he's talking about an attitude here where you want everybody to know how spiritual you are. Here he's talking about giving, but we could talk about praying or fasting, and we will. We just need to be careful, even when encouraging others, not to blow our own horn. And maybe you're really super spiritual. Don't tell anybody. Let them just see it in your life. People that go around telling you how early they get up and how many hours a day that they pray and all these other, how many scriptures they've memorized and all of that. I mean, if you find out, great. But, people shouldn't blow their own horn. And you should be careful about blowing other people's horn because you're getting on to the dangerous area of helping them to lose their reward. And even if you're really careful about this and then somebody else starts praising you, it's like, well, okay, yeah, that's me. Okay, I'm pretty spiritual. And there's a fine line between being spiritual and being a hypocrite. We don't want to wear that mask. That's what the word hypocrite means. It comes from the Greek stage where they would wear a mask. in order to portray a character. And so we don't want to portray spirituality. We want to be spiritual. And if we're spiritual, we're careful, and we do a lot of things in secret without blowing our own horn. What is the right way to be righteous in our giving? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we'll see that you want to be rewarded for the right righteousness with regard to your giving. I'm calling this discipline giving. You might be wondering about that because the word is charitable deeds, or in the King James Version, those of you who are still spiritual and use that version, it's almsgiving. Technically, almsgiving is giving to relieve the needs of the poor. But I think we can discuss giving in general from here, and here's why. Jesus was talking to Jews who were under the Old Testament law, and as such, they were required to tithe. The tithe was a payment owed to the Lord. In fact, they did far more than tithe. The law required a lot of different offerings. When Jesus got to almsgiving, he was talking about giving above and beyond what was already required. And so he was talking about free will offerings or giving from the heart. What he said about almsgiving, about having the right attitude, is especially appropriate for us in the church age because we are not under the law. We're under grace. We're not told how much to give at all. All of our offerings are free will offerings, and we thus ought to have the right attitude, the attitude described by the Lord in these verses. The right way of righteous giving is stated in verses 3 and 4. It says, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. I've always been fascinated with this phrase, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, obviously, I mean, the meaning of it is obvious that, I don't even know what the meaning of it is. But, you know, I started thinking about it in terms of money. Does this mean one of your hands is writing checks without you really knowing about it? You know, when the offering bag came by this morning, did you look at, oh my gosh, what's my hand doing? It's writing the biggest possible check. Bad hand, you know, it's swiping your credit card without you knowing it behind your back. It's kind of weird. Where would you ever get the idea that your right hand would not know what your left hand is doing? Well, then I came across something that I think can help make some sense of this expression. Probably you know this because you're smart, paid attention in school, didn't flunk the test the first time you took it. But there is something called alien hand syndrome. How many of you heard of it? Why am I not believed? There, see, brother, God bless you. I see that hand. It doesn't count if you were here first service. God bless you in the balcony. It has nothing to do with UFOs. But alien hand syndrome, or AHS, it's a real thing. Let me read you the definition. It's from Wikipedia, so I know it's true. It is an unusual neurological disorder in which one of the sufferer's hands seems to take on a mind of its own. AHS is best documented in cases where a person has had the two hemispheres of their brain surgically separated, a procedure sometimes used to relieve the symptoms of extreme cases of epilepsy. It also occurs in some cases after other brain surgeries, strokes, or infections. An alien hand sufferer can feel normal sensation in the hand and leg, but believes that the hand, while still being a part of their body, behaves in a manner that is totally distinct from the sufferer's normal behavior. They lose the sense of agency associated with the purposeful movement of the limb while retaining a sense of ownership of the limb. They feel that they have no control over the movements of the alien hand, but that instead the hand has the capability of acting autonomously. So the next time you're in the doctor's office and they say, hey, would you like to have your corpus callosum cut in your brain? Say, no, I don't think so. Because what happens is you think, hey, that's my left hand, but what's it doing? And it starts acting on its own. Your left hand has a mind of its own. With regard to giving to the Lord's work, think about this. We're to experience a kind of spiritual alien hand syndrome, maybe an anointed hand syndrome, we could call it. We're to give as if the money in our hands was being controlled by someone else. In this case, controlled by the Lord. No, Lord, no, please, no. No, I'm just kidding. Because, you know, we want to give. Now, how does the Lord get control of our giving? Well, if I'm reading all this correctly, the Lord takes control of our giving in secret when we determine to give in secret. In other words, when I get alone with the Lord, He and I determine in that secret, intimate meeting the scope of my giving. I emerge from my time with Him having given Him control of that aspect of my life. So when I emerge, it's as if my left hand doesn't really know what my right hand is doing, because that belongs to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of teaching, there's a lot of instruction and direction in the Bible about your giving. Just 2 weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 16, and we took a look at some instruction on giving because Paul spoke about it there in the text. We saw the following principles for New Testament giving. Every believer is called upon by Jesus and by Paul to give to the work of the Lord. Giving means money. Serving is an act of love and obedience, but when we talk about giving in this context, it's money. Giving is to be regular and systematic. It is to be sacrificial. If it doesn't cost you something, then it isn't valuable. And it is to be cheerful. Now, as I said earlier, the portion is left up to you. The New Testament sets no limit, like 10%, on your giving. You're free to give as much or as little as God leads. When people say to you, is the tithe taught in the New Testament? The answer to that is no, absolutely not. You are under no obligation whatsoever. However, if you read the best Christian financial managers, guys like Dave Ramsey of Financial Peace University, or the Crown Ministry guys who advise Christians on the biblical view of finances, why do they all suggest that you still tithe, give 10% or more? Well, here's why. God's leading will not be less than what the Old Testament saints were led to give. We're not under the law. We're motivated by love. We give because of love and not because of fear of breaking the law. How can we give less because of love than we would under the law? That's the thinking. And so they still use the 10% figure. So is 10% incumbent upon Christians? No, you don't have to give anything. You don't have to give anything to the work of the Lord. However, when you encounter the Lord in Matthew 6, He says, when you give, He goes, I want you to spend time with me, and in secret, we're going to decide what that is, and then your left hand's not going to know what your right hand is doing. And then He has these principles that we apply. Now, if the statistics are true, and the average giving by a Christian is 2% or less, then I'd have to say that the left hand does know what the right hand is doing. They're not being controlled by the Lord who gave these principles in His Word. And so in verse 4, it finishes by saying, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. The word openly doesn't really occur in the best manuscripts we have. The sentence reads, and your Father who sees in secret, He will reward you. Now, some of that reward is going to be yours to enjoy now in a spiritual sense. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you give monetarily, God will give to you monetarily. There's that health and wealth teaching that, you know, the hundredfold increase. If you give $10, God gives you $100. It doesn't really work that way. It's a spiritual thing that happens. There's the reward of personal satisfaction in knowing you are obeying the Lord and pleasing Him. And then there's the reward of being given more work to do. In parables, Jesus spoke of giving more responsibility to those who are faithful in small things. There are times a believer might lack a sense of personal satisfaction in his or her walk. You just don't feel quite right. You sometimes look for satisfaction by seeking a new friendship or a new group meeting or even by changing churches. You think that those external things have something to do with it. It could be related to these issues of giving, praying, or fasting. If we're not doing them the right way, the way Jesus recommended, we're not going to have a sense of spiritual satisfaction. There are times a believer feels stymied by a sense of not knowing what to do to serve the Lord in the place He has put them. They feel like they're spinning their wheels. And again, they think that a change of employment or neighborhood or church family will be the solution. Again, it could be related to these issues of giving or praying or fasting. Ultimately, though, you're giving and praying and fasting with regard to your review and your reward in heaven. They are disciplines to be worked out in secret as you meet with the Lord. Now, regarding giving, it's hard to believe that I could emerge from a secret meeting with the Lord having given him control of my giving, and then give almost nothing or nothing to him. If I'm meeting with Jesus, I'm going to give more and more, because in those meetings, I must see that he gave everything for me. He became impoverished so I might have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. When you give, it's an expression of your love for the Lord, having recognized the extent of his love for you. And so get alone with the Lord, and when you do, you'll emerge having given him control of these areas of your life, and in the area of giving, you'll emerge righteous-handed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. They are a basic, fundamental disciplines in the Christian life. I know I need to review them, Lord, now, because they're going to be reviewed later when you and I talk to each other. And I want to maximize my reward at that time, Lord. You care about rewards. You care about giving them and being able to bestow them the way anybody who is generous wants to give gifts to someone. And Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves as recipients and put ourselves in the best possible position to receive gifts from you in that great and glorious day. Lord, I thank you for your children that are here today and the generosity that you've put on their hearts to give to you and to support the work of the ministry. I want to pray, Lord, if there's maybe a person here who's not a Christian, person or two, that your Spirit would be working on them, that separate from all this talk, Lord, that they would understand that you gave the greatest gift of all, that you came and became a man, and as the God-man, you died on the cross and rose from the dead so that you could give freely the gift of salvation. You're offering that to them today, Lord, and that they just need to reach out and take a hold of it by your grace and through their faith because of what Jesus has done. If that's the case, Lord, I pray that they would come forward after the service and pray with one of the guys, Lord, and just say, hey, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. He gave all for me, as we sang this morning. I want to give everything to him. I want to give him my life and all that it entails. I want to serve him and know him and love him. Thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, your word is always powerful. It never returns void. I pray that each of us would have seen you revealed in here, your love, your grace, your desire, Lord, to give and to go on giving, and that we would reflect that in our own behavior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.